Excited to carry on in this series this morning. And if I could turn back, time is the song, because in this psalm, David wishes he could turn back time and change a thing or two. We are hearing from all these different psalms, and I'm hearing from David. We heard from David last week in Psalm 23, and hearing about how God is with him in the valley, and now we're going to hear from him in a different psalm today. When I think about David, I usually think of little shepherd boy David, who was throwing the stone to kill Goliath. And this is a pretty different David that we see here as we begin our message this morning. We're going to turn to Psalm 51. And this is a story of a different season of life for David. In this season of life, David is king. And he is a good king. He was promoted to king, and wow, things are flourishing under his leadership. He's a good leader. He's wise. Life was good for David in many ways. He was godly. You know, you hear that that David was a man after God's own heart. Isn't that the kind of person you want to be king? I mean, he is this good man, and life is good for David until it's not. And then we see Psalm 51. But leading up to Psalm 51 is a bigger, fuller story of what happens in David's life. And so if you want to read this later this week, you can go to 2 Samuel. It tells the story of David and what happens leading up to this psalm that we're going to jump into this morning. But I'm just going to tell you the story and give you a little context for the psalm that we're leading into. So in 2 Samuel, as we hear David's story, and David is king, and there's something going on. The Israelites are at war, and normally a king would, it was tradition or custom for a king to go to war with their people or to be present where they're at war. But David wasn't with them. David stayed home at this point, and he gets himself into some trouble. So he's at home in his palace, just, I'm sure, grateful for all that God has done and is doing, and he's overlooking, his palace and his people, and he's noticing, and he notices a woman taking a bath. And you see, I was telling this story this week, and my kids were listening, and they're like, jaws are dropping as they're listening to this. He's taking a bath. This woman is taking a bath, and David notices her. This is Bathsheba. Many of you probably know this story well. Many of you don't, so I'm going to just explain all of it. But he sees this woman, and he wants her. He's interested in her. And so he sends his attendant out, and he's like, go find out about this woman. The attendant comes back and is helpful and says, hey, that's Bathsheba. That's Uriah's wife. Like, you know Uriah. He's one of our best guys. Uriah's in battle. Uriah the Hittite, he was in battle, you know, right there in the action, defending his country. He was off at war, and actually he was a friend of David's even. A good man, one of his best men in the army. And so he knows Uriah. So the attendant is smart in saying, hey, that's Bathsheba, but it's Uriah's wife. And he's like, I don't care, invite her up. And she comes. She comes over, and Uriah's off at war, David's alone, so you can imagine what happens. And he gets Bathsheba pregnant. Not cool, David. Not cool. Things have turned. And he finds out that she's pregnant, then he goes into panic mode. Well, what's he going to do now? He's got a good reputation. He's built this beautiful kingdom. Things are going well. And now this is bad PR for David. He's gotten himself deep into some trouble. And so in his panic, you ever have an experience like that? You get yourself into trouble and then you begin to panic. What do? I got to fix it. Me either. And so he works out a plan. And he's like, he sends for Uriah. He's like, Uriah, come home. Take a break. You've been working hard. You've been fighting hard. Come home and take a break. Take a rest. Spend some time, quality time with your wife. And so Uriah comes home, And instead of spending all that quality time with his wife, Uriah is a good man. He's a loyal guy. And he's worried about his fellow men who are on the field fighting, and he's not there. And so he actually doesn't really spend time with his wife. It says that he slept outside of his house. So there goes David's plan. You know, he's going to try and make it look like it was Uriah's baby. Not going to happen when Uriah is sleeping outside his house. And so David's plan fails, so he sends him back to war. And he sends word to some of his men that are in battle, and he says, when Uriah arrives, put him in the most dangerous place and don't let anyone defend him or protect him. You just put him out there on his own. So essentially, he hires, you know, people to kill him. He's like arranging his killing. And that's what happens. Uriah dies. He's killed in war. And then David has this secret. And actually, David probably looks like a good guy now because he's like, well, it all works out. Uriah gets this hero's funeral and, you know, people grieve his heroic death. And now David marries this grieving woman, Bathsheba, you know, and raises her child with her. Until there's another component. Nathan comes into the picture. One day Nathan shows up. Nathan was a trusted prophet at the time. And he shows up to visit David. And he's like, David, I got a story to tell you. He said, there was a shepherd. Now he's going back to David's roots, getting to his heart. He's like, there was a shepherd, and he was rich, and he has all these sheep, and he has cattle, and he has all kinds of things. And I'm distracted. This is the lighting, the mood change shifting. It gets dark in the story. So there is what's happening here is this rich shepherd, he's telling him, this rich shepherd has all these sheep, he has all this cattle, he has everything he needs. And there's another shepherd, and he's poor. He only has one sheep. He can only afford one little sheep. And it's his prized possession. It's the thing he takes care of. It's the thing he cares most about. And one day, there's a traveler who comes to the rich shepherd looking for, he wants some food, he wants a place to stay. And so what does that rich shepherd do? He has the other shepherds, one sheep slaughtered to feed this man. And he's telling this story to David. And David is like, he's a good guy, right? So he's like burning with anger. And he's like, who is this guy, you know? And Nathan says, it's you. That rich shepherd is you. I have a word from God. I'm here as a prophet with a word from God. Thus saith the Lord, you know, on behalf of God, I'm saying to you, this man who I talk about, who you're burning with rage against, is you. God has given you everything. He's given you more than you could ever need or want, and yet you still want more. Yet you still thought you needed more. And I thought, even as I was reading that this week, I thought, wow, it made my mind go back to Genesis in the garden. God has given this beautiful perfection, this garden of all these good things to taste and eat and enjoy, and yet we want more. And I thought, wow, isn't that like maybe the core of most of our sin? We're not satisfied with what God has given us. We're not satisfied. We don't believe that what we have is enough. We don't believe that what God has given us is the gift in itself. We always are looking for more, trying to find more. There's some lie that we believe there, isn't there? Yes. And so how does David respond? He's just been confronted. I'm just imagining. Can you imagine the tension of this moment? It's probably like a year, you know, because the baby was alive at this point. Baby had been born. So it's been a while. David's been holding this secret. Can you imagine the tension in that moment? He is confronted. I just imagine all the blood going out of his face. I mean, he's just stuck. He's been found out. And not just by Nathan. He knows it's by God. God sent Nathan. Nathan would have no reason to know this, but that he's a prophet and God spoke to him. And so in this moment, there's tension. There's pain. I'm sure there's panic in David. The truth has come out. The truth's been revealed. And David is confronted. This thing he's tried to keep secret, the thing he tried to fix, and maybe he even began to believe he really fixed it. And now the truth is revealed. And what does he do? It made me think about, what do we normally do when we're confronted with the truth? And I was, yes, you get defensive. You want to defend yourself. You want to protect. You don't want to confess. You don't want to come clean. You don't want to admit, you know. Matthew spent a number of years living in Kansas City, and he would go and pray at IHOP, the prayer room there. And he has been, just over the last couple of years, been like learning about these, I guess it's the last year, been learning about all these truths that are coming out about the guy who started the prayer room. And it's been bothering him in a significant way, not because the truth is coming out. I mean, that's bothersome, but even more so because the man who began it all and who's having all the accusations is like, no, I didn't do anything. And these people who are trying to, you know, tell you something else, they're just manipulating you. You need to believe that I'm a man of God, you know? I thought even, and I really don't know this whole story, so I'm not trying to make a judgment, but even just it relates. This week I've been listening, there's a pastor, the Hillsong pastor from New York, Carl Lentz. He had a few years ago, it was found out that he was in a relationship with a woman in the city, and she let everybody know, and he was having this affair and keeping it all secret. And anyway, he started a podcast now to kind of tell his truth and his side of the story. And I believe there is like repentance. I don't know his heart. But even, I just listened to episode one. And even in episode one, I'm like, oh, he's telling the truth. But he's defending himself deeply. You know, he's like, yeah, I was sick. You know, you need to hear my side of the story. And isn't that usually what we hear? Something comes out about our political leaders, our religious leaders, the people that we trust and that we assume are good, right? Something comes out about them. And what's the response typically? Defense. I got to get a lawyer. I got to get my PR person, you know? I'm going to tell you why I did what I did and defend it. And I want to protect myself and protect my image. And to be honest, I understand that. You know, that's human nature. We want to protect ourselves. That's what happens to Adam and Eve in the garden when they've been found out. What do? Cover themselves up. They run and hide. They want to defend themselves. But that's not what David does. Instead, David confesses. He comes clean and he writes Psalm 51 in this moment. He humbles himself. He releases the defenses, and he confesses. He's been found out. You can't turn back time. Sorry, David. He's humble, he's honest, he's broken, and he writes this psalm. Psalm 51 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You are right in your verdict." See, he's like, yeah, I'm wrong. You are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. Yes. Surely I was sinful at birth. Then he's going deep, you know, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness. Even in the womb, you taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. David's response is confession. David doesn't defend. David doesn't deflect. David doesn't protect. David confesses. This is a psalm of confession, a pouring out of David's heart, a pouring out of his sin and his mess and the havoc that he's wreaked, asking God to intervene and to forgive. As I was soaking in this passage this week, reading this over and over, I'm like, God, what is in this? How do I say this? What's a piece here I can sink my teeth into? And the idea that kept coming back to me is this idea that confession brings clarity. That in the midst of being found out, being called out, there's this clarity that David has about his sin, about who he is, and about who God is. And he's clear now. I cannot fix this. As he confesses, he's become clear on what he can't do and what God can do. He's gaining clarity on his sin, on who he is, and who God is. And I think when we confess, when we engage in the practice of confession and repentance, we get clarity, not just on our mess and what we've done and the mistake and the sin and the havoc that we've wreaked, but we also get clarity on who we are and who God is. So first, David sees his sin and he sees it clearly. I think it seems like in the moment of his sin, he's just so panicked and so wanting to protect and preserve that he's able to probably talk himself out of it. It's not that bad. Uriah ended up getting a heroic funeral. You know, he looks like a hero. It's not that bad. Bathsheba and I got each other, you know. It's not that bad. But in this moment, you see in his confession that he sees things clearly now. There are no excuses. There's no justifying. There's no sugarcoating in this psalm. It's just brutal honesty. And I thought it was interesting in verse 3, he says, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Can you imagine David, the weight that he's been carrying all that time? He knows this about himself. He knows the sin. He knows what he's done, and he's hiding it. Can you imagine the anxiety, the fear, the shame? I think that's why he says, my sin is always before me. I'm guessing that David thinks when he wakes up and goes to bed, I'm guessing that he's thinking about this shame, this guilt, this weight. Unconfessed sin is weighty. It's painful. He uses the phrase, crushing my bones. In verse 5, he says, he goes deeper. He's like, surely I was sinful at birth, you know. I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And I think that's an interesting statement that he makes there. I think some of it is just because he's like, wow, the depths of my depravity, they're real deep. You know, the depravity in me is deep. I think he sees and he feels the pervasiveness of that sin, that he was a good man, a man after God's own heart who fell into this sin and did something so horrendous, so terrible, and is now being found out. I think he's realizing that is some depravity in me. I mean, that is deep. You know, it's everywhere and it's been here for a long time. It's not just in this moment. And you see this need in him for help, of desperation. And then David sees himself clearly. He doesn't just see his sin. He sees himself. He sees the depths of his sin. He's like, from birth, I've been sinful. I have a big, fat problem that I cannot solve, and I've tried to solve it. But, and he believes that he's also capable of restoration. He asks for restoration. He's like, God, redeem me, cleanse me. He believes that he can still be used by God. He believes that he could still eventually have joy and gladness. I mean, that's pretty bold, isn't it? You've just been found out. Shouldn't you just be groveling? Quit asking for stuff and just grovel, you know? Sometimes I do that with my kids. I'm like, no, you need to be sad longer. Like, I'm not ready to forgive you yet, you know? Be sad longer. Grovel in your mess and your mistakes. And so often we do that. We think we deserve to stay in hiding, to stay in shame, to stay in that place of groveling. But as David confesses, he realizes the good things God has given him, and he realizes the good that could await him. He says, God, use me. Forgive me, and I will tell. I will teach transgressors. I'll teach people who are in my shoes. I'll teach them what you taught me. That's good news for us in this room. I think many of us don't see ourselves the way David saw himself in this moment. Maybe you've messed up. You have wronged somebody. You have wreaked havoc in some place of your life or your family's life or at work. And what is our nature then? To assume, God, forgive me, but I am disqualified from ever being used again. You know, I've blown it. God can't use me, you know. I'm like kind of put off into the scarlet letter group. You know, these are the people who've done the bad things. God forgives them because that's what God does, but you can't be used. David disagrees here, and I believe God disagrees too. David's saying, God, forgive me, please forgive me. I will teach transgressors your ways. I'll share my story. I'll share your goodness. That's good news. I think David sees himself the way God sees him in that moment, which is, yes, you are broken. You are flawed. You have depravity that you don't even realize. And you are capable of restoration. You are capable of forgiveness. You are capable of being used by God. You are not disqualified. And then third, confession brings clarity to David in the way he sees God. He sees God clearly. I'm amazed at how David sees God as he writes this psalm. I long to experience and see God this way more deeply. I mean, I love that he's even like, clearly he's like, God, I've sinned against you and you alone. I'm like, excuse me, actually, you sinned against Uriah, you sinned against Bathsheba in probably lots of ways that we didn't even see interpreted here in the scripture, in the text. You've sinned against a lot of folks. Think about all those men who you asked to do something terrible. You know, I mean, there's a lot of folks involved in this. You've sinned against all of them, so I'm confused why you think you've only sinned against God. But I think in this moment, it shows you just how clear it is that David sees God's heart, and David says, whoa, the very root of what I've done is so deeply, it is against all these other people, but it is most deeply against the heart of God. Against God's character. I have used my personal power for my personal gain. I've used my power to exploit. I've used my power to kill and destroy. I mean, that is, if that's not an offense to God, what is? That is like the core of what is offensive to God's heart. He's like, I have sinned against you, God. Like, all these other people have been hurt, but I have gone against how you made me. I've gone against the heart that you've given me, the heart that you have. Just as he knows the depths of his sin, he also knows the depths of God's mercy. He knows what he cannot do, but he also knows what God can do. There's so many phrases in here. He says, have mercy, blot out, wash away, cleanse me and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart. Restore me and deliver me. Those are bold prayers. And those are confident prayers. Like, you can do that. God, even the nastiest, darkest sin, even this sin that has impacted so many, that it feels like, can I ever come back from this? Yes, I can. You are capable of doing that for me, God. And he knows what God actually wants. He says, God, you want a broken and contrite spirit. You don't want penance. You don't want good deeds. You don't want me to make things right. You don't delight in sacrifice or burnt offerings. Otherwise, trust me, you know, I would have done that immediately. I would have brought them to you, but you don't want that. You want a broken heart, a humble spirit. You want repentance. He even is so confident to say, you can't turn that away. When I come to you with repentance and a contrite heart, a broken heart, you don't turn that away. You don't despise that. You respond to that. That's pretty amazing revelation for David. Because think about culturally at that time, Jesus has not shown up on the scene yet. They're still making sacrifices and burnt offerings when they sin, right? Isn't that wild that he has the relationship or the understanding with God that he's like, no, that's not actually what you want. You know, culturally, if you messed up, if you sinned against God, sinned against people, you went to the temple and you brought a burnt offering. You brought a sacrifice to cover your sin. But David has some kind of deeper revelation of God's heart. He doesn't even know about Jesus yet and what Jesus will do to cover all sin. And yet he gets it. He somehow knows God. He's a man after God's own heart. He gets it. He gets that God does not want a burnt offering or a sacrifice. He doesn't want religious penance. He wants a broken and contrite spirit and heart. And this is where I think you see that David is a man after God's own heart. He understands his heart. You see it in him. You see his understanding, and you see it in his failure, the way he responds. When I was a kid, if I had done something bad, my parents would tell me that I would always go up to them and be like, I love you, Mom. I love you, Dad. And they'd be like, what'd you do? I always gave myself away. I still do. But I remember this story I thought about this week. It's Father's Day. I was thinking about my dad. And I was a pretty good kid, but I was a little sneaky, and I got into some trouble. And this was like a memory I have from fifth or sixth grade. We lived in this old house with all wood floors, and I can remember, I don't even remember what I did. I just know my dad was really mad at me, and it was going to impact my social life. And so that was a big deal for me, you know? And so I was like, I need to do something to make him better, make him happier with me. And so he was at work. I came home from school, and I remember I had the idea, I'm going to clean the house. I'm just going to clean the whole house for him. And so I cleaned, and I felt so good. I was like, yeah, he's going to love this, and he's going to change his mind. And I was young, inexperienced in cleaning. We had wood floors, and I knew that, you know, you spray the wooden tables with end dust, with that, like, you know, spray. And so I just thought, well, that's what you put on the wood floors too, okay? You know how slippery that is when you spray some of that end dust, that wood cleaner on a floor? I sprayed all our floors in our house with that, wiped them all down. I thought it seemed a little slippery, but they were very shiny. My dad comes home from work, and I'm thinking, he's going to be so delighted, and I'm going to change his mind about me. And he walks in the back door, and there's a big rug because we have all wood floors. And my dad was a very large man. And he comes in, and I just hear this massive boom. He steps on a rug and just flies and falls flat on his back on the ground. And I remember being like, what happened? And he was so mad and so confused. Why would you spray the floors with those things? My plan failed miserably. I think I got myself into deeper trouble that day. And I tell a silly story to illustrate. But we do that, don't we? We get into trouble. We make a massive mistake. We hurt God's heart. We do something we know we can't fix this. But like, I'm going to try. And we try. And we do, you know, maybe it means giving a little extra. Maybe it means helping out somebody else who needs help. You know, maybe it means being a more regular at church because I'm trying to make up for some of the things that I've done wrong. Yes, and you should do that. There is a way that we want to pay back. We want to make up for what we've done wrong. and it always fails. It always fails. It never works. Because God doesn't want that. God didn't intend for us to behave that way. God didn't intend to be that way towards us. God wants nothing but a broken heart over our sin, a humble and repentant spirit. But we continually try to fix and to do penance and to make up for and to clean the house and go all out. It's wild to think about the fact that we actually know a fuller picture of God's heart than David did, because we see Jesus. And we know Jesus died and covered all of our sin, and yet we still often don't have the boldness or confidence that David did with his limited knowledge to go before God and say, God, forgive me, and I believe you actually will, and I don't have to do all these things for you or these gymnastics to make you happy and work and work and work, but I get to just fall into grace, as the song said this morning. That's what God asked for. So this morning, just as we close, I want to give us a moment of quiet. We don't usually confess in church. And don't stress. Please don't let your blood pressure get up. I'm not going to make you turn and confess to someone this morning. But I do want to ask you to take a moment this morning. Is there anything? It likely is not at the level of David's, though who knows? But there's ways that we take more than God has given us. There's ways that we demand more, want more, need more. There's ways that we sin daily. So this morning, I'm just going to give us a moment to confess right where you are. And there's not shame here. There's not pressure. If you feel that, you didn't understand the word this morning. This is an invitation just to freedom, to restoration, and to joy. We'll take a few minutes, and if there's anything that comes up for you, just quietly where you are, let God know. Any barriers between you or him, things you want to tell him, things you want to confess this morning. Close together this morning in community, confessing in community with all the stuff we have. We've all got stuff. Pastor Brent always says, all God's children got stuff. So let's confess this morning. I just have a simple liturgy that comes from Psalm 51 this morning. And I will pray the beginning parts, and you'll pray the underlined phrase, create in me a clean heart, O God. You'll pray that out loud together. So let's confess together this morning. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Have mercy on me, O God, in your great kindness. In the fullness of your mercy, blot out my offenses, wash away all my guilt, and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Give me the joy of your help again, and strengthen me with a willing spirit, O Lord. Open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. Create in me a clean heart, O God. God, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that you are always ready to forgive, to restore, to renew, to create something new in us. I pray that we would understand it just more deeply than we ever have.